Well, once again, welcome to Providence Presbyterian Church. I can say with full sincerity that it is a delight to be with you, to gather with the Lord's people. Should it not be the highlight of every week when we gather with the Lord's people, when we can come together and enjoy fellowship and enjoy the means of grace and internalize and meditate and think about who He is and what He's done for us, and to be encouraged afresh and anew as we're launched out into the beginning of a new week. It is just great to be together. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. We continue in our series through the first five chapters of the book of Revelation. And you know well now the context of the first five chapters of the book. The Son of Man, in His power and glory and exalted state, has manifested Himself, has shown Himself to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and He has commissioned the Apostle John to write a letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And to each of these seven churches, He offers commendations, He offers critiques and rebukes, so on and so forth. This morning, the church at Sardis is one of two churches that does not get commended. There's only a critique for the things that are going on in the midst of that church. But there is lots here that we can learn from and be challenged by and convicted by. And it's another wonderful passage in the book of Revelation. So please stand for the reading and the hearing of God's word. As we look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Remember, beloved, these are the very words of the Lord our God, the risen Son. And to the angel of the church in Sardis writes, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is Jesus Christ talking. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Because if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may He add His blessing to it this morning. You may be seated. Pray with me once again, our gracious God and Father. We do thank You for who You are and for all that You have done. Father, we recognize again this morning that Your mercies are new every single morning. Father, we pray that You would take the very relevant truths of this text and sear them deep into our hearts so that we would look more and more like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Last week, Ronnie pointed out how the sins of a city or a culture are often manifested in the churches of that city or that culture. That was true in Thyatira, and that is true in the church of Sardis this morning. And if there were two overriding sins at work in the city of Sardis, I would say they are the sins of pride and complacency. I know those sins are probably manifested in every culture, in every city, in every church. But that's certainly the case here in Sardis. Pride of who they once were as a city, and complacency that I think was a direct result of their location as a city. Of all the seven cities that are surveyed in the first three chapters, Sardis had the most secure, the most strategic location. Sardis was located at the top of this precipice. Sardis was located in these mountain cliffs and was viewed by many in that day, in that stage, as an impregnable fortress, one that just could not be taken. In fact, during the time, during the day in which this book was written, capturing Sardis was a phrase that meant achieving the impossible. Okay, you know, kind of like we would say something is so secure, it's like Fort Knox. There's no way that you could break into it. It is absolutely secure. That's what Sardis was like. It was that kind of city. It was that secure. And during probably the 6th century BC, Sardis was the capital of the Lydian kingdom because of its security, because of its strength, because of its strategic location. But by the time this letter was written, Sardis's 15 minutes of historical fame was long gone. Okay? In fact, during 17 AD, a number of years before this book was written, Sardis was utterly devastated by a massive earthquake. We can relate to that. We've all seen what has happened in Haiti and the devastation that that earthquake has wrought on a third world city. Well, that certainly was the case back in 17 AD in the church in Sardis, in a mountain fortress where there were lots of cliffs and mountainy chasms and things like that. The city was ruined. It was so bad that Rome had to give what would have amounted in our day, in our stage, millions of dollars. They poured millions of dollars into aid into Sardis. They exempted Sardis for 5 years of paying taxes of any kind, but ultimately it couldn't be rebuilt to its former glory. But as you know, old habits, old mindsets die hard. We are a people that tend to live in the past, okay, and find our righteousness in the strength, you know, of the things that we hold dear and whatnot. And Sardis still operated as though she was this impregnable fortress, as though she was somehow immune to accountability or critique or oversight or consequences. She felt like that she could just kind of go through the motions and just be fine. Now, most commentators think that it was that mindset that had infected the church, that based on her location and her history and her past, okay, that mindset had infected the church, and that the church now was a group of people that were just going through the motions. They were a very religious people. They enjoyed their Christian services and whatnot, but they were kind of sleepwalking their way through the Christian life. And as we'll see, that's just not allowable. The Lord Jesus loves his people too much to leave them in that condition. And so let's look at the text, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, like we've said before, most commentators think the angel there is probably referring to the pastor. You know, in Greek, the word angel could also be translated messenger. So most people think that the angel of the church in Sardis was simply the pastor. And so Jesus is commissioning this to the pastor of the church in Sardis. And so John was to write these things down. The words of him, the words of Jesus, who has the seven spirits of God, that's probably denoting the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who has the seven spirits of God, and he has the seven stars. He has the seven pastors of these seven churches in his hand. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And so wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you once received and heard. You need to keep it and repent, because if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, that threat in verse 3 was particularly relevant to Sardis, because in its entire history, the city was only taken twice, both times at night, when people secretly scaled the walls, the cliffs of the city, snuck in and opened the front door and let their troops in, because the people had become so complacent in Sardis. And he's saying, what has happened twice before in your past could absolutely happen to you again, as I will come to you like a thief in the night, like has happened in your past. Now, one commentator identified the church in Sardis as the first nominal church of the New Testament era. It did not take long for a church to become a nominal church, a dead church, a lifeless church, a church that just went through the motions, a church that was absolutely religious in every way from a human perspective, okay, but they didn't have what God required in terms of the heart. This was a superficial church. Look at verses 1 and 2. See, I think that's what Jesus means when he says, you have the reputation of being alive. But then Jesus says, but I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, he does not specifically identify in what ways their works were incomplete. But a lot of commentators think the kind of interpretive key, the controlling verse, is when Jesus says, I found them incomplete in the sight of my God, meaning they looked great from our perspective. The people were well-dressed. Okay, they confessed their faith. They went to the worship services. They cared for the poor. Everything looked just fine. But he says they're incomplete, quote, in the sight of my God. So God could see something that we can't see, and he deemed their works incomplete. And I think what that means is that God had discerned their heart and saw that they're just going through the motions. Okay, they were a very religious people. But they weren't a people whose hearts were changed by the truths of the gospel. We see that all over the place today, in so many churches today. I think we see something similar in 1 Samuel 16, where it's an interesting little passage in 1 Samuel 16. God sends Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. Okay, so you know that when Samuel's there, he sees Jesse's sons, these virile, these strapping young men, these handsome young men, and he's ready to anoint the first one king, you know, because he's strong and he seems powerful. And so then the Lord bypasses the first son. He bypasses all seven of Jesse's sons. And so Samuel's kind of confused. He doesn't understand. And so the Lord says this to Samuel. The Lord says, Samuel, do not consider their appearance or their height, for I have rejected them. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, does not look at the things that man looks at. And see, man had been looking at the things in Sardis and found them to be wonderful and fine and complete. But the Lord said to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Yahweh can discern the heart. Yahweh can see the motives of men and women's hearts. And so the Lord looked at the vast majority of the hearts in the church at Sardis and found them cold and lifeless. And so therefore, it did not matter how many works they did. It did not matter the significance of their reputation. Those things were of absolutely no value whatsoever to this little church. Now we see something similar in Psalm 51 when King David wrote these words. King David said, Lord, and these are some of the most significant verses in the Bible. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what was lacking, in my view, at the church in Sardis. A broken heart, a humble heart, contrite heart, a dependent heart, a needy heart. That kind of heart was not as much present in the church at Sardis. And at the end of the day, I would say that's what the Lord is concerned with in his people. It's not that he's not concerned with our acts or our works, but what he is most concerned with is the disposition of our hearts. And if the dispositions of our hearts are right with the Lord, that the works will follow. They can't help but follow. If your heart is warm and soft and broken and malleable, then the works are just going to be automatic. You couldn't stop them if you tried, if you're overwhelmed by the grace of God. And apart from our heartfelt faith and repentance, our best deeds are like filthy rags. And that's what our confession of faith was trying to reaffirm for all of us and remind all of us that our life is to be a life of faith and repentance. Those are not just initial acts that we perform at the beginning of our Christian life. We are to be people who believe and repent every day, whose hearts are broken every day by our own sin, that pushes us to trust in Jesus and to commit our lives to him every single day. Now here's a question. What was it about David's situation in Psalm 51 that gave him this broken and contrite heart, that put him in a place where he needed to be, that gave him that humility that the Lord so desired. What was the context of his situation? Well, if you remember from 2 Samuel 12, David had stolen the wife of Uriah, one of his most loyal soldiers, and then he had Uriah killed in cold blood in battle. And then the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to confront David, over his sin, because a year had passed since that act, and David had shown no repentance, no contrition whatsoever. David's reputation had gone far and wide, being the best king, that Israel could have ever hoped for, but his acts of worship and whatnot were just routine. They were cold and they were lifeless. And so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet this time to David to confront David for his sin. And I want to read to you briefly the parable from 2 Samuel 12. You have heard it many times, but I want you to listen afresh and anew this morning. I think the meaning of this parable is what drives us to the cross. Psalm 51 says this: "The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and the ewe lamb grew up with him and his children. And the ewe lamb used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And the ewe lamb was like a daughter to him and his family. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As Yahweh lives, that man deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" And so when David heard this parable, that there was a rich man and a poor man, and all that the poor man had with this was this precious little ewe lamb. And when he heard that the rich man didn't take of his flocks and his herds, but had stolen the poor man's ewe lamb and had slaughtered the ewe lamb and had given it to the traveler and taken everything from the poor man, it was told to him in such a way that it angered David to the place that he wanted to have that man executed. And David had it in his authority to do so, and David was going to follow through and have that man executed because it angered him such. And then Nathan replied with these famous words in verse 7. And then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. The man that you want to have executed, the man that you think should be wiped off the face of the earth, that is who you are. You are that man." And if you know the story, what hadn't happened in David's life for over a year happened immediately. And what was the key that broke his heart? It's when his sin connected with him in deep and personal ways. When he realized he was that man, that he had had this man executed, Uriah the Hittite, when he had utterly destroyed his family and sinned against his wife, when his sin had become heinous and personal, that's when he repented. If you look at our confession of faith just briefly, turn back in your bulletin. The key to repentance is this. If you look at what is repentance unto life, third line down, or second, starts at the second line at the far right. It says he grieves for and hates his sin. Until you grieve for your sin, until you hate your sin, until you're not primarily concerned about the consequences of your sin, but until you realize how odious and how heinous and how terrible your personal sin is in the sight of a holy God, you will never repent. Then all that we're doing in this liturgy, it'll just be kind of formalism, just kind of cold, lifeless ritualism that you do in order to pacify the God of the universe, in order to be moral men and women, until your sin connects with you at the most visceral of levels, you will not repent. And so this parable had to come to David in just this way for it to connect with him. And I would submit to you that unless you connect with your sin at this kind of level, you know, the church service will just be kind of a routine and a ritual that you go through on Sunday mornings and will not be a reflection of a changed heart, a changed life. Because, see, when you put those things together, okay, your sin, your need, your hopelessness, the darkness of your heart, and your inability to do anything about it whatsoever, when you understand that, and then you understand the grace of Jesus Christ, that He willingly, knowledgeably, with full understanding, left the glories of heaven to fulfill all of the works of the law for you and me, when you understand that Jesus came into the world to suffer all of the miseries of this life and the law, to bear the atoning wrath of God for you personally, when those things connect with you, then you can't help but live for Him. And then your works will be complete, because they will be done from a heart that understands the grace of the gospel, a heart that can't wait to try to serve the Lord. William Cooper was a very famous hymn writer in the 1700s, and he wrote famous hymns that we've all heard. He wrote hymns like There's a Fountain Filled with Blood. He wrote a hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way, two of my favorites. He wrote another hymn where the chorus goes like this. It says, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and to hear His pardoning voice, which we'll hear more about at the end, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear His pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. That is the key to the gospel. To see the law by Christ fulfilled. To see what He came to do for you and me. To do for us what we were incapable of doing for ourselves. To see the law by Christ fulfilled. To hear His pardoning voice. You know, to see what He has done for you and me at the most personal and intimate of levels. It changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. And see, that had not happened at the church in Sardis. Duty had remained duty. Duty had not transitioned into choice. And that's my prayer for us at Providence Presbyterian Church, is that your hearts would be so informed and moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ that you would change from a slave to a child and duty would turn into choice. Not begrudging compliance. You're not here to please your parents or to please your spouse or to be a good person or try to atone, you know, to the cosmic God of the universe. You're here because of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for you in the most personal of ways. That's the only reason you're here. That is my prayer for all of us. Because if you're like me, you're prone to miss the forest for the trees. It is so easy to do. We're all prone to get so focused on the details of our lives and Christian living that we can miss the bigger picture. It's so easy to get caught up in the rigors and the worries and the difficulties of life that we just kind of go through the motions. That's our default setting. It is just easier to go through the motions of a given week and to not understand or interpret what we're doing this morning in the broader context of salvation, of who Jesus is and what He's done and what He's done for me. Don't ever divorce your obedience from that. Don't ever divorce your obedience from the fact that you are doing it because of the personal sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you. You know, when you think about getting up early on Sunday morning, it is hard. You know, weekends are busy. You could be doing a lot of things on Sunday morning other than coming to Providence Presbyterian Church. My prayer is for all of us that we would wake up on Sunday morning thinking, this is the highest privilege that I could possibly imagine. There are so many other things that I could be doing I could just be wallowing in my lostness and in darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, spoke his pardoning voice to me, changed me from a slave to a child, and it is my highest privilege to go to church and to engage in worship and to hear the word preached and to think through how does this apply to me and to my heart, and to come to this table and to be fed by it and nourished by it and encouraged by it, and to get to know all these wonderful people and to hear their stories and to engage in rich fellowship. There is no higher privilege that we could engage in than what we do on Sunday mornings each and every week. And that should just launch us out of bed. Launch us out of bed as we think through the joys of worship and being with his people. And it is my prayer that that would be the ethos and the culture of Providence Presbyterian Church, that we would be so overwhelmed by Jesus' blood and righteousness that we just that you just couldn't stop us from being here early and ready to go. I mean, the last four verses of this text, you just see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with crystal clear clarity. So you can almost hear Jesus change his tone to some degree after he rebukes the church at Sardis for their kind of complacency. He says, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, a few people who have not soiled their garments. And those people, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So apparently all was not lost in Sardis, even though it was only one of two churches that didn't really have a commendation. There was a silver lining. There were still some people who had not soiled their garments. In context, that probably means there were some who had not engaged in this pagan idol worship that we've talked about for the past few weeks. A few people who had not capitulated to culture. And so Jesus labels these people as worthy. And I'll say this, and that's a little confusing. In what sense were they worthy? They were not worthy intrinsically in and of themselves. Okay, they were worthy because they had identified themselves with the only one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his cause, his gospel. And only insofar as they had identified themselves with the worthy one were they deemed worthy. But these people who had given their lives for Jesus, who had suffered unspeakably terrible things for Jesus, they were deemed as worthy. And they would wear white on that account because they had identified themselves with the cause of their Savior. And he would honor those people with the greatest honor that anyone could ever receive. Okay, when he says, think about this. We've talked about a lot of wonderful things that the Lord Jesus will do on the last day for his saints. And I love all these different facets of this beautiful gem of the last day, different ways that he rewards those who overcome. And there's a particularly encouraging thing that he says will happen on the last day for those who are identified with his worthy son. And he says that he will confess their names before his Father and before the holy angels. Can you think of anything more meaningful in life than to have your name confessed before Yahweh God Almighty and before the holy angels of glory? For Jesus to say to his Father, "This one's mine. This is one for whom I died. This one's acquitted. This one has been washed in my blood, and his robes are white and clean because he is my child." Think about what it will feel like to hear those words. And I want you to think about that. I don't want you just, you know, to kind of let that just kind of blow past you. I want you to think about how wonderful that will be. Because this isn't like the symbolism of Revelation. I think this is absolutely literal. Jesus will confess our name before his Father and before his holy angels that you're his. That he knew you before the foundation of the world. That in the fullness of time he brought you to himself. That he cared for you every moment of your life. That he preserved you from every danger. And that he's bringing you home now. And then he says something similar, but in a little different way. When he promises us in verse 5 to his elect that he will never blot out their names from the book of life. Another tremendously meaningful encouragement from the Lord Jesus. He says he will never blot out their names from the book of life. Now, that does not imply that he will blot out the names of other people from the book of life, because the book of life has been secure and set from the foundation of the world. It's like when I tell my sons or daughter, when I sit down, and all parents in here I'm sure have said this at one point, when you sit down with your child and you say, there's nothing you could ever do to change my love for you. I love you as much now as I will ever love you. And there's literally nothing you can do that will change my love for you. Now, that does not imply that your love could change for your other children. But it's a personal reassurance to that child that you love them and that your love is secure. And that's what he's saying is, I'll never blot out your name. Because I know you and I love you and I'm going to take you home. Brothers and sisters, I'll conclude with this. That should fuel our worship and our past passion for Jesus Christ. And nothing about what we do should be dry or cold or lifeless. And so when we sing these hymns, we are confessing our faith. It is a privilege to confess back to him the great things that he's done. The other day I heard Chris Floyd's testimony. And one thing in particular he said, you know, after he had come to faith, when he was partaking of the Lord's table, maybe for the first time, he said, and I don't want to put words in his mouth, but he was just amazed at the profundity of what Jesus had done for him. Like when he kind of understood it for the first time, the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice for him personally as he partook of those elements. I would hope and pray that we would have that kind of moment even this morning as we are reminded with these physical, tangible elements of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it is a pledge to us that he will never blot our names and that he will confess our names before his Father and his angels on the last day. And that's why we do what we do, brothers and sisters. That is why we do what we do. Amen? Amen? Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we are overwhelmed by the grace of your gospel. We do thank you and praise you for who you are and for all that you have done. All the things, we could never enumerate all the things you have done for us over the course of our lives. Gracious God and Father, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. May that be true of us at Providence Presbyterian Church this morning and all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.